Okay, welcome once again. We've begun a new series last time in the book of Revelation. And straight away, we saw that it is primarily a revelation from Jesus, but also about Jesus. Okay, this came out pretty clearly. So we're going to carry on in this first chapter of Revelation. And what are we going to have a look at in this message? We're going to first of all just give a little bit of a background to where John was writing from and who he was writing to. Then we're going to look at how Jesus is unveiled because John met the glorified Christ. We're also going to look at what the key verses to the book of Revelation, and we get this key verse in this first chapter. And we're going to end really with an application, looking at the difference that seeing the real Jesus makes in your own life. All right, so no dilly-dally this morning. Let's just jump straight in. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. So let me just read the first little part here. Verses 9 to 11, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right. Now, contrary to what the preterist will tell you, the Apostle John wrote Revelation in either 95 or 96 AD. And he would have been in his 90s himself at this time. He was actually exiled on the island of Patmos, which today is off the west coast of what is known as Turkey. And this amazing revelation was given to him. Now, Patmos was an island prison. It was the Alcatraz, if you like, of the first century. Well, minus the cells and the guards and the Clint Eastwood type escapes. Being old, John probably thought that his days of receiving revelation and being used by God were over, but how wrong he was, because he was about to receive the most incredible prophetic revelation ever given to man. Now, straight off the bat, this is a good reminder to us, God may not just be through using you just yet. Here was John, he was being punished on Patmos for preaching the gospel, but it didn't even stop him faithfully testifying to what he was given there. So you and I should actually learn from this and be thankful for his faithfulness right to the very end. I guess just digging a little bit deeper on this thought, John was meant to be isolated, unable to share the gospel, but God actually used this time to give him the greatest revelation ever. 1,565 years later, John Bunyan would be imprisoned for the same crime, in speech marks, of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like the original John Bunyan's imprisonment led to another monumental work coming forth. This time it was Pilgrim's Progress that came from his prison experience. So I guess the thought is never underestimate God's ability to bring good out of a bad situation. You might remember in the Bible, God used a prison experience to exalt Joseph to be second in command over the land of Egypt. And he used a prison experience to turn the extremely wicked King Manasseh around completely so that he then walked with the Lord and taught Judah to do likewise. And you too, you may have a prison time. Okay, hopefully not because of anything that you've done wrong, and hopefully not even a literal prison. Although, who knows if the Lord doesn't come back. But don't despise your times of difficulty, trial, and even the times of being set aside by the Lord. because remember that God uses all things to mold and make you. A lot of the time we just get busy doing things, and God sometimes just has to give us this downtime, alone time, so that we can just hear from him again and remember the things that actually matter. Now, in this verse, in this passage, John calls himself a brother and a companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is in Jesus. Yep. This Christian life has it all. It's got the sufferings, check. It's got the kingdom experiences, check. It's got the patient endurance, check. Normally, we only really like the second, the kingdom highs, but mostly experience Jesus in the first, the sufferings, resulting in the third, patient endurance. Now, it says that John had this incredible experience on the Lord's Day, which was a term used by the early church for the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday. So this particular Sunday, he heard a voice like a trumpet. Now, personally, I would love to hear that voice. One day, I will. And if you're a believer, you will as well. Because we'll hear that trumpet at the rapture. And when you hear it, everything will change. Now, this voice told John to write what he was about to see and send it to the seven churches. Two, just, I guess, quick points came to mind from this. It says, you know, by divine decree, this book is meant to be sent and most importantly read by the churches. So it's a great pity that a large percentage of them, they don't really today. The second point is that God is still in the business of getting us to share what he has revealed. Maybe, just possibly, he's not asking you to write on a scroll and put it in the post these days. But maybe he's asking you that, like through a website or YouTube or a social media channel, maybe he's asking you some way of making his truth known to as many as possible. However you can reach people, the word still needs to go out. So let's have a look now at the one who was actually speaking to John, because it's actually the most powerful vision of the risen Lord that we have in the New Testament. So let's read from verses 12 to 16. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Wow, what a vision. Let's just break this down a little bit. First of all, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Later on in this chapter, Revelation 1:20, it tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Revelation. So Jesus is pictured amongst the churches. And the seven golden lampstands is imagery from the menorah, you know, the seven branch lampstand that stood and gave light to the holy place in the tabernacle and the Jewish temple in the Old Testament. But in this age, the light is to come through the church. Now, to be fair, in my country at least, the church is largely ignored today by society and especially by those in authority. But as individuals, we still give light. And Jesus said that in this age that we are, talking about believers, we are the light of the world. So let that light shine for him. And then it says, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. You know, this phrase, son of man, was one that Jesus loved to use about himself. And it actually goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Jesus even used it in his trial before the high priest, and he actually got in it. That was basically what got him into all of the trouble, because he was saying, I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah. So John sees the glorified Christ. He's like a Son of Man, but he's different. He's a man, but a glorified man. And he has a robe with a golden sash. And now this is a pointer to the high priest in the Old Testament who had the same golden sash. But the high priest sash had threads or thin strips of gold in it. Yet this one has a sash of complete gold. Now the gold in the Bible speaks of divinity. And so it shows that the Old Testament high priests were imperfect types of the real high priest, which is Jesus. So this helps us also to understand why he's walking amongst the lampstands, which is the churches. He is performing his role as the high priest. It was the high priest's task alone to make sure that the lampstand was burning and producing good light. So they would have to inspect it daily. They'd check the oil supply, remove any soot. They would trim the wicks. And this is how Jesus is seen here, as our high priest, inspecting the churches for the light that they give. How is the light of your church that you go to? How is your light, for that matter? Always remember that any light from the lamp requires oil to burn brightly, and you cannot be the Christian that you even want to be without him and being close to him. Revelation 1:14, it says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Having a head and hair like white wool pictures his age, wisdom, and his holiness, purity. Daniel also received a vision of the Ancient of Days that had the same image. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So this one that we worship has been around for a long time, for all time. He has seen it all, knows it all, and his wisdom is beyond measure. And that comes down also to how he is dealing right now with your life as well. And it says, as we've just read, that his eyes were like a flame of fire. William Shakespeare once said, the eyes are the window to your soul. Well, these are eyes that look right into the depths of your being. And they remind us of his penetrating insight of all of us and his refining purity. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, it mentions those same eyes of blazing fire again, for they are focused on the battle as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Revelation 1:15, it says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So this bronze speaks of judgment and reminds us of the brazen altar in the outer court of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So this one pictured fulfilled the sacrifice of the brazen altar, and he had to go through the judgment of God for your sin and mine. and now all judgment has been committed into his hands. And it says that his voice is like rushing waters. You know, I remember going to Niagara Falls in Canada, and just the scale and the volume of the water going over those falls was incredible. You know, the sound was awesome. Just gave you this feeling of awe at even just the power and the majesty of nature itself. But Jesus' voice is like that, and it will instill, and it does instill, the same feeling of power and authority. J. Vernon McGee, he just writes, his voice is as the sound of many waters. It is the voice of authority, the voice that called this universe into existence, the voice that will raise his own from the grave, and the voice that will take his own out of the world to be with him. And then it says, Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You know, the two-edged sword is obviously his word, you know, and the power of his word is incredible, both his written and spoken word. When he comes again, Isaiah 11:4 tells us that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's talking about his word. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And we also see that his face was like the sun, shining in all its strength. You know, this reminds us of Moses when he had to be hid in the cleft of the rock from the glory of God, because no one could see God's face and live. It also reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah, that the day will come when the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, your moon will wane no more, and the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. That's Isaiah 60:19-20. And obviously the disciples were actually given a little preview, a little snapshot of this on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. A glimpse, as it were, of what the Lord shall be like in the kingdom age. Now, even before we move on from this vision of Jesus, I just want to note one more thing, and that he does not have a crown on his head. Later in the book of Revelation, he's going to be seen first of all with one crown. That's in Revelation 14:14. And then it says when he comes again, it's with many diadems, which is a symbol of royal dignity. So why is he not seen with a crown here in chapter 1? It's because he is moving amongst the churches in Revelation chapter 1 in his role as high priest. And priests don't have crowns. But when he comes again in Revelation 19, it's as the royal king, the king of kings. And he is coming to take his rule over the whole earth. So let's get a little bit more, I guess, personal now. Like, how do you think that you would react if you saw Jesus like that? I ask this because there's lots of books, lots of YouTube stories of people supposedly seeing Jesus, but and they don't tend to react like John does when he saw Jesus. Here's John's reaction in verses 17 and 18. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So how would you react if you saw the glorified Lord Jesus? Mercy Me's great song comes to mind, surrounded by his glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. So would you run up and give him a hug, a high five, or would you fall at his feet, motionless? John, as a natural reaction to what he saw, instantly and wisely, we should say, went with the latter option. Even though he had leant on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, he called himself the disciple that Jesus loves. This experience of a glorified Jesus was on a whole different level. Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't leave John in that place of fear and uncertainty for very long, because with a fearful John lying prostrate at Jesus' feet, Jesus does three things. Firstly, he immediately reaches out to John. Secondly, he touches John, placing a comforting hand on him. And thirdly, he gives John a word of comfort, reassuring him of who he is. And this is what Jesus does when we need it. He reaches out, touches, and lifts us up with a timely word. And how he does that is totally his own business. He speaks to us through his word, the Bible. He speaks to us in the stillness in our heart, often saying, "Why are you troubled?" and restores our confidence. Sometimes he'll use a Christian brother or sister to help restore our courage and strength and just put us back on the right path. And our part in this is to be humbling ourselves before him. Are we taking our concerns to him? Are we reading his word and going to him in prayer? Are we waiting and expectant for an answer in his own way and in his own time to the prayer that we have asked him? So John's fear is replaced with peace, for he hears, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one." Now, any good Israelite would know that the first and the last is a title of the eternal Almighty God in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 48. So John is in the presence of the eternal God. He is in the presence of the living one. All other religions follow someone that is dead. Christians alone follow the one that even death, that great enemy of mankind, could not cope with. John is in the presence of the one that has all authority, all power, holding command over the living and the dead. Jesus controls who goes into hell, who doesn't, and those who will never even see death at his return. May we be those in that third group, but if we can't, may we definitely be those in the second. Pastor David Guzik, he says, some imagine that the devil is somehow the lord of hell, and some imagine that the devil has authority or power to determine life and death. Clearly, they are wrong, for only Jesus holds the keys of Hades and of death, and we can trust that Jesus never lets the devil borrow the keys. I like that. All right, let's now move from the key to Hades to the key to the book of Revelation. What is this key, you ask? And what does it unlock? Well, it unlocks how we interpret this book, especially in regards to the general timing of particular events. I mean, have the events of this book already taken place? Are they currently taking place, or are they still future? The answer is obviously yes. But it's important to divide it correctly according to what God has told us And the key verse for this comes next in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, where God clearly tells us the outline, just the general outline for this book. So he says this, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And he says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." A.C. Gabelian writes this. He says, "It has often been truthfully said that every book in the Bible contains a key which unlocks the book. Revelation is no exception, and we find this in the 19th verse. John, guided by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote Revelation according to the divine direction, and in examining this command, we find that he was to write three things. He is to write first the things that he had seen, then the things which are, and finally the things that are about to be seen after these." And when John received these instructions, he had already seen something, and the vision that he had was he was instructed to write down. And then present things, the things which are, and then future things to be after the present things have passed away. They must be located in this book. So we have the past, the present, and the future in this key verse. And I totally agree with this. Revelation 1:19 is the key verse. You know, there's many charts, many outlines that people have drawn up for the book of Revelation over the years. But if they don't line up with this divine outline given here in verse 19, they're of no use. So again, John's given the divisions and outline for this book, and it's a threefold division comprising of past, present, and future visions. Needs to be divided correctly. And the future events in Revelation, that which is said to occur after these things, is the Greek words meta tauta, and God is very clear when this begins, stating it twice in the same verse. Do you know where it begins? It begins in Revelation 4:1. It says, "After these things," that's that same Greek phrase, meta tauta, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Meta tauta. So the division for future events after the church age occurs at chapter 4, verse 1. In my written study, I'll put my own little chart of this to show how it's divided up. But a good question is, well, why does this outline matter? This outline matters because there's no shortage of books, YouTube videos saying that we are currently experiencing this particular seal or this particular trumpet judgment. You know, or they have already happened in the past. You know, I have a book at home from a well-known author who thinks that one of the trumpet judgments was fulfilled in the Gulf War with Saddam Hussein. I've read other people talk about how the Russian word for Chernobyl is wormwood, so the nuclear reactor meltdown that occurred in 1986 fulfills the third trumpet prophecy of a star called Wormwood polluting a third of the waters. Just recently, I watched a guy on YouTube state that we are at the stage of the sixth seal already, and all those other previous seals have already taken place. And the comments on this YouTube video from people were like, "Yes, great teaching. You are onto it. Finally, this is what I have always said." Actually, no, none of this is great teaching. Not one of the seven trumpets has been blasted yet, and not one of the seals has been broken yet. We can definitely see similarities in these things and many signs today of that which will take place in the future, but they haven't taken place yet. We are still in the church age, the things that are. We haven't experienced any of the judgments that come after these things from Revelation 4 onwards. Again, yes, we can see many signs because these approaching events do cast a shadow onto our day. But we are still in the church age as it stands, the age of grace, even though time is rapidly running out. So this outline really matters. This is the key to Revelation and it's important. And okay, to be fair, this is not a skeleton key, okay? It doesn't unlock every door and every mystery in the book of Revelation. That might be maybe just asking a little bit too much. But it is the God-inspired outline, which he was very clear on because he wants us to be clear on it. So Revelation has a past vision, which is of Jesus. It has the things which are the churches representing the church age. Then it has the things which take place after this, after the church age, and they begin in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It causes no end of confusion to start saying that God's judgment through the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls have already been unleashed. All right, so I guess as we conclude this chapter, how has Jesus been revealed in this first chapter? Because we said that Revelation is from Jesus and of Jesus. Let me just read out some of the ways that he has been revealed. It said that he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and freed us from our sins. This first chapter says that he is the one who is coming in the clouds, whom every eye shall see, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, the glorified Lord with eyes like fire and a face shining like the sun. It says that he is the first and the last, the living one, the one who died and is alive forever and ever, the holder of the keys of death and Hades. All that just in one chapter. Again, now you know why this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of the glorified Lord, first to the church and then to the world when every eye shall see him. So as we conclude, what would he say to you? What would he like you to know, given all that is revealed about him in this chapter? I believe he would say, if you are a believer, what he said to John all those years ago, I am, do not be afraid. And the application of this message is to take on board what it says about Jesus, who he is for you individually. Because we can read these great truths, but what good is it for your personal life if you don't appropriate who he is? That's the application. That's the challenge for you today. What are you currently fearful of? For it's a challenge that must be appropriated when fear comes upon you. When you feel paralyzed by the fear of man, thoughts of the future, or the difficult circumstances that you're now facing, remember him, the I am, the Alpha and the Omega. Take him into account. So as we close, let me just remind you again, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Almighty. He is the living one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And maybe most surprising of all, though he knows all things, he is the one who loves you. And if you're a believer, that is the one who is with you. And he said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. May God bless. We'll carry on with the messages to the churches next time. Amen. Thanks for listening.